Our scripture reading this evening is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11 and the first 13 verses. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, from verse 1 through to verse 13. Our Lord teaching on the subject of prayer, a subject that we all always feel that we know that we need God to teach us more and more of. So Luke chapter 11 verses 1 through 13. Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he had ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And may God bless the reading of his holy and blessed word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter from which we read, Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We are here in Christ teaching on prayer, and we, like that disciple of old, ask him this question. Make this request of him, Lord, teach us to pray. It's a help, a teaching that we all need. And however long we go on in the Christian life, well, however long we go, more and more we feel that we need to be taught to pray by Christ himself. He is given in verses 2 to 4 the formula, the form of prayer that we know as the Lord's Prayer. We're more familiar with the version that's given in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. But of course, as with any teacher, Christ repeated the same teachings more than once. Now, some people say, well, you've got these two versions and therefore there's a contradiction. No, you've got Christ teaching on the same subject and using slightly different wording. Because that's what happens if a teacher gives the same lesson more than once, but it's the same lesson. And then in verses 5 through 13, he gives encouragements to pray. Encouragements to keep on praying. Because one of the great challenges in prayer is that we continually ask for the same things, And we worry that we might be doing it too much. And also, when these things do not swiftly come to pass, we can become discouraged. Why is it that we have asked for these good things again and again, and yet it has not been granted? And Jesus says, keep on praying. He speaks first of all of persistence. Persistence, the persistence of the man who comes at midnight. And this persistence is a picture, a model of the persistence that we in prayer need to have. Secondly, he gives a promise. Ask, seek, knock. A promise is given. And thirdly, we have the persuasion that is behind prayer, the persuasion that God is good, that God our Father is good. So we have this persistence, first of all, the persistence of prayer, the promise of prayer, and finally the persuasion of prayer. And first we have then this persistence of prayer, and Jesus gives one of his parables in illustration, the parable of the friend at midnight. The picture is one that all his hearers would be familiar with. It's not one that we would be quite as familiar with. We're to picture an ancient cottage. And you know that the further back you go in time, the smaller cottages tended to be. And you look at these little cottages, perhaps go to some today, you see an old cottage in a museum, and it's amazing how tiny they are. And you have very often one-room cottages. Perhaps in this case, in fact the picture here seems to be a one-room cottage. And it's midnight, the door is shut and bolted. The animals are all gathered in, and yes, that means into the single room. And the household of the family are all asleep, and they're all asleep together. You have this raised platform, and they've spread their quilts on the platform, and they're covered up. And so the household is in bed with his children. And it's midnight, and there's a hammering on the door, and the householder shouts, "Who's there?" And it's a friend, and he says, my friend, my neighbour, lend me 3 loaves, because a friend of mine has arrived, he's come late, I haven't got any food in the house. I know you've got some leftover food, have you got anything?" And the householder replies, "Don't bother me. The door's shut, the children are with me in bed. Shall I rise and get up? I can't do this. I can't get up. I can't rise and give you food." And there, you see, there is this problem that arises. Now, what was done in terms of food, you know, there wasn't a corner shop. It wasn't the way it is today. You can go down Tesco, which is open all day, all night. What you do is you'd bake your own bread in the morning, and then if you had any left over, well, you had left over. And if you had nothing left over, you had nothing left over. And so here we have a friend at midnight. And Jesus says, even though this householder initially is uncooperative, he's grumpy, he's, "Don't bother me now," because his friend is so persistent. Now the word translated persistence here can also be rendered as his sheer impudence, because he has the cheek just to do this and keep on knocking. His friend will give him what he wants. not because he's his friend, but because he won't give up. And when it comes to these illustrations, very often the point here is that you have God is not like that. God is not like the friend. The householder is unwilling, although he's able. But God is both willing and able. God isn't like the neighbour. God isn't one who is isn't one who's grumpy and unwilling to help. He's one who is able and willing. How much more then if the neighbour yields to the persistence of his friend when he doesn't want to do it, how much more will God listen to the persistent prayers of his people? And are we like the friend at midnight? Are we like the friend asking, really seeking answer to prayer? Are we persisting in the way we ought to persist? Are we in earnest? The friend has a real need. He needs the bread for his visitor. And so he comes persistently asking, I really need this. And he's heard. Do we come asking as those with real need? They say it's one of the problems in the West is that, and certainly one of the problems with the gospel in the West is that many, many people don't feel they have real needs that they need God for. But we do all have a real need, the need of forgiveness, the need of supply, of supernatural supply. God's grace is needed. So persistence in prayer, carrying on, even though it seems there's no answer, because God is always listening. God is there. We're not in the position of the worshippers of false gods. They can go on as long as they please. There's nobody listening. But if our God is our Father, then he listens, he hears. And Jesus says this. We are to be like the friend at midnight because God is not like the neighbour. Because God listens, is willing as well as able. So then we have, secondly, the promise of prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Ask, seek, knock. The old hymn says, take it to the Lord in prayer, because the Lord hears. We are not in doubt because we know that God does hear. And these words, ask, seek, knock, they're not words in the Greek. They're in a form that points not to being a single incident, a single instance. You know, there are some people that the old proverb, isn't there? There's no atheists in foxholes. That when the shells are screaming overhead, when the machine gun bullets are singing through the air inches from the nose, people very often fall to prayer. In a storm, in a ship, there are those who will immediately fall to praying because there's nothing else. There are those who get bad news, the beam to the doctor, that lump, that issue, and the result is it's cancer. And there are those who will start to pray. There are those who, when they suspect there may be a serious disease, they will fall to praying, who never prayed before. But you see, there's the problem. A prayer that
You know, they say there's no atheists in foxholes, but there's plenty of atheists who once were in foxholes. There's plenty of people who have prayed, and when it's been answered, they've said, oh, well, these things happen, and off they go, never pray again. There's plenty of people who have prayed, and they've never been answered because it was simply a moment, simply a point in time. They speak of, at one point in the 16th century in Scotland, the Regent Moray had what was known as what they call the godly fit. That's to say that he was afraid, he was concerned, things were going wrong, and so he started favouring the reformers, favouring the Protestants. But it didn't last very long, and as soon as it became politically difficult to do that, he started favouring the Roman Catholics again. He had a godly fit, but God doesn't answer prayers in godly fits. This promise isn't to that. The promise is made to believers who, as the Apostle Paul puts it, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. An attitude of ongoing prayer. Praying to God. Ongoing. And to them, to believers, to those who take it to the Lord in prayer, Jesus says, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. To those who are like that friend at midnight, who persist, who persevere, to them this promise is given. Not to anybody else. It is indeed a wonderful thing that God is pleased to answer prayers that are not persistent. But to them there is no promise given, but to ongoing, earnest prayer the promise is given. And that there is no prayer of God's people. Because God's people are those who are in constant prayer. No prayer is unheard. No prayer is unheeded. And no prayer is unanswered. Now there are cases where the answer is no. The Apostle Paul tells us about one. He says that he had a thorn in the flesh. That's a physical ailment of some kind. We don't know what it was. There are those who have speculated it was some kind of eye condition, that he had some sort of ongoing, chronic, painful eye problem. And he says, I besought the Lord three times that it might be, that he might take it away. Now we're not to think of just three occasions, we're to think of this prayer that is going on and on. Not just three, oh, maybe this, but it's an ongoing prayer that this disease be dealt with. This condition be dealt with. And God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, it was no. I am not going to deal with this or take it away. That was God's answer. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes God does not give us what we ask. But what did he give Paul? He gave Paul his grace, his mercy. He gave Paul what he needed and not necessarily what he wanted. Because in prayer, what we are not trying to do is to change God's mind. One thing that we are never trying to do in prayer is to change God's mind. If we have a revelation from God that God is going to do a certain thing, then he will do it. We're not trying to change his mind. And what we are seeking ultimately is that we are to be changed. Now, for many things, of course, most things, we don't have a definite revelation. We have the general principles of God's word, but we don't have God saying, I will certainly do this thing or that thing. What we are trying to do in prayer is we are asking God for those things that we We know and we believe are according to his will.
You note in our pattern for prayer that the Lord Jesus gave us. We are to pray, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly.
So we are to pray that God's will would be done perfectly.
So if God's will is otherwise than what we are asking for, but we don't know it, because we talk about God's will, we are to think, people often talk about God's decreed will, his secret will, and his open will. His secret will are all the details of our lives. When we will die, for example. All of these details in life. All of these are secret. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But then there are those open things that he has said. Those things that we know in his law, that it is his will that his people should abstain from wickedness, that we shall not steal, for example, that we should abstain from drunkenness, that we should abstain from violence, all of these sins that God has said we should abstain from. Well, we know that God doesn't want these things to happen. So we pray according to God's revealed will, seeking not to change his mind, but that we ourselves might be changed, transformed through that. And we are promised here, Jesus says, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. What will be given, if it is not what you asked for, it is something far greater. It is that which you truly need. Knock and it will be opened to you. And God gives his people all good things. There is the promise of prayer that God will answer, that God does hear. And thirdly, there is then this persuasion in prayer. The persuasion. And that is the persuasion that God is good, that God is gracious. And it's that persuasion that is absolutely vital. It's possible for somebody to get into their head, not necessarily in terms of an actual conscious persuasion, but to suspect that, well, maybe God isn't good after all. When bad things happen to God's people, we can be tempted to think, well, maybe God isn't good. And so we interpret God by the events. We are tempted to interpret God by what happens to us, when what we ought to do is to interpret what happens to us by God. You see the difference? It's rather than saying, well, what's my life like? I ask the question, what's God like? We're to ask the question, what's God like? And so Jesus gives this illustration. He says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? In other words, he asks, now think of just a decent human father. A decent human father. We'll put to one side all the bad fathers out there, all the fathers who disgrace the name of father, all those fathers who are, by their conduct and wickedness, unworthy of the name. But what decent human father, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Now again, we should remember that in the ancient world you didn't have split tin loaves. All bread was baked without a tin. It was just put on a flat stone.
And so a loaf could look very much like a stone, and a stone could look very much like a loaf, and you can picture a mean, cruel father playing a fairly cruel joke on his son by giving him a stone instead of a loaf. But what decent father would ever do that when his son was hungry? No decent father would do that.
Again, the picture here of he asked for a fish.
And what cruel, vicious father would give a snake instead? Now, snakes, of course, were forbidden. Then snakes aren't kosher. And this is a Jewish setting. I know there are some cultures where snake is a delicacy. I always remember one holiday when my dad was working in America for 18 months. We went over to see him for a couple of weeks. And we went out to the Grand Canyon in Arizona, staying in a tiny little town called Williams, Arizona. And we discovered there was a slight problem, which was that we didn't know anywhere to eat in town. And so off we went, looking for somewhere to eat. And we were told about one particular place, but it turned out it was in the middle of a casino. Didn't want to be in a casino. So next door there's a fairly posh looking restaurant. Well, it was fairly posh, but all it served was snake. And I know my dad, at least, didn't matter what, he was not going to give his sons snake to eat, because we went to find somewhere else. So I know that my dad is not going to give his son a snake. And again, the picture, if asked for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? A scorpion's not just not edible. Scorpion, if it's alive, is pretty dangerous. But what decent human father would do these things? None of them. And so Jesus says, now, if you think about a decent human father, but really, what are human beings like? Now, Jesus is incredibly realistic about human beings. He knew what is in the heart of man. He knows the heart of man. And so he's not one of these rosy-eyed idealists who thinks that people are basically good. Well, I suspect it's not a set text anymore, but when I did GCSE English Literature, one of the set texts was William Golding's Lord of the Flies. It's about a group of schoolboys marooned on a desert island, and it gets worse from there and ends in out-and-out savagery and murder. And William Golding's idea about human nature, effectively he writes this book to say, look, human nature is vicious. Now, Golding wasn't a cynic, he was a realist. Jesus says, if you then being evil... Jesus knows the heart of man. He says the heart of man is basically bad. There's an evil root in man. And so if a decent human father, who is really at the root of his being evil and corrupted, knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much better is God? How much better is God? Incidentally, it's an amazing thing that Jesus, the very one who says that man is basically evil, died for human beings. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, the hymn writer says. He knew that we were evil. He came into the world because we are evil, that he might make us good by his sacrifice of himself. Now he says, you've looked at man and you've seen that decent human fathers don't give their children things that hurt them when they ask for things that are good. Now therefore, if human fathers who are basically bad know how to give good things to their children, how much more does God, who is basically good,
how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The greatest gift of all, the Holy Spirit dwelling within. And this is absolutely necessary to be convinced, to be persuaded that God is good. And it's relatively easy when everything's going well with us. It's when things go wrong, when we have troubles and trials in life, do we then confess that God is good? Because he is good. We don't interpret God by events, but we interpret events by God. And yes, that means that when we are in the storm, when we suffer loss, real loss, and that loss in this world can be a loss that is irreparable. Think of the reality of losing a loved one, losing a wife, a husband, a parent, a child. Those things can never be made up to you in this life. And these things can be in situations of tragedy. And then, is God good? Yes, God is good. And we interpret, even though we do not know the full meaning of these things, yet we interpret it, yet this is within the love of God, the grace of God, because God is good. And so we come in prayer with this persuasion, the persuasion that should govern the life of a Christian. God is good. And how do we know that God is good? How do we know that God loves us? It's not by whether or not we have an easy life right now. It's not whether or not everything is going wonderfully in human terms. It's by this we know the love of God. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's that God loved the world so as to give his only begotten Son. It's in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ that we are to interpret everything. And it's in the cross where God the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. It's in the cross that we see the love of God. The love of God that does not shy away from suffering. The love of God that is seen in Christ for us. Dying, suffering, bleeding upon the cross. In the place of the guilty sinner. Here we see the love of God. Here we see the mercy. Here we see that God is good. And therefore, because of the cross, we can have this persuasion that God is good and gives to his people all good things, and particularly the Holy Spirit, who is in us and with us and who guides us in the way everlasting. And so Jesus says, keep on praying. Keep on praying. Learn a lesson from that friend at midnight. Learn the lesson from the friend to keep on praying. Learn the lesson that God is not like the neighbour, and therefore you can be sure that God hears and answers. Remember the promise of God in prayer. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So keep on praying. And rest upon the persuasion in prayer that God is good. The persuasion that is ours because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep on praying, he says. And may we, with the Holy Spirit's aid, the Holy Spirit's work within, keep on praying.
and seeking our God and knowing that he is good. Amen.